All right, everyone, take your Bible with me if you will now. Let's open to James chapter 4. We have one more little section here at the end of this chapter, and it's a very important one. James chapter 4, follow along as I read verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You don't hear it much anymore, but there's a phrase the old-timers used to say. I remember my grandparents saying it. I remember my parents saying it somewhat on occasion. Lord willing and the crick don't rise. You ever heard that one? You don't hear it much anymore, but it was commonly said back in the day, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. And I looked it up just for fun to see where that phrase came from. There's actually quite a little debate about the origin of it. One claim floating around the internet is that the expression referred not to a body of water rising, but to the Creek Indians rising. You know, the phrase is attributed to Benjamin Hawkins, who was the general superintendent for Indian affairs in the early 1800s and was principal agent to the Creek Nation. He had been asked by the president to come back to Washington, and so in reply was said to have written, I will, God willing, and the Creek don't rise, meaning the Indians rise in revolt. I had never heard that, and so I thought it was a kind of a fascinating approach. It does make a good story. Most people would agree that somebody probably made that up. But the phrase was once in common and frequent use. One of the earliest examples is this rustic speech written in Graham's American Monthly Magazine, June of 1851. Fellow citizens, I'm not accustomed to public speaking before such highfalutin audiences, yet here I stand before you, a speckled hermit, wrapped in the risen sun counterpane of my popularity, and intending, providence permitting, and the creek don't rise, to go it blind. Sounds like an honest politician, doesn't it? Another appearance in the Lafayette Gazette, 3 November 1894. We are an American people born under the flag of independence, and if the Lord is willing and the creeks don't rise, the American people who made this country will come pretty near controlling it. The Portsmouth Times, August 6, 1892, ran this news. Postmaster Clark says that no preventing providence and the creeks don't rise, he will get into the new post office by the 1st of October. And my favorite was this sighting, an announcement that was found in the Geneva Gazette, New York, Friday, April 6, 1883. Miss Adelaide Anguish will have a party tomorrow week if the creek don't rise. You never see that in print anymore, right? You hardly ever hear it said. We don't talk like that. Even here in Arkansas, we don't talk like that. Mainly because most of us don't live down by the creek. And even if the creek rises, it doesn't really matter much. We're still pretty much able to get on with our business and get around. But back in the day when the rise of the creek meant you weren't going anywhere, that phrase was a way to acknowledge very humbly and very wisely that while we have a certain amount of flexibility and freedom in what we do and don't do, ultimately we are not in control. We are at the mercy of God's providence. And so our plans are always subject to His. Providence permitting, they would say, or no preventing providence. We will do this or that. We can plan to do something. We can say we're going to do something, but circumstances may not allow us to do it, and our circumstances are governed by God's providence. I mean, what makes the creek rise? Rain. Who causes the rain? God. And so our plans are tentative at best and always conditioned upon the providence of God. And of all the people, this congregation to whom James is writing this letter should have known that. And that's why he subjects them to this rather harsh rebuke. Come now, you who say. How foolish to speak with such arrogance. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. You assume too much. You assume you'll be healthy tomorrow. That's not a given. You assume travel will be possible and safe and uninterrupted. That's not a given. You assume peaceful diplomatic relations with the place you're going. That's not a given. You assume the whole year will be at your disposal to use as you decide. That's not a given. You assume economic stability, business growth. That's not a given. And you assume, most assuredly of all, that you'll make a profit. And that's never a given. So why are you talking so confidently about what you will do when you are so utterly dependent upon God for everything every day? You're dependent on God for any of those things to work, much less all of them to work. You think you're in control of all these things, you're not in control of any of them. So you ought to say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. And so this is, I think, a much needed sort of check on the way we think about and talk about and plan for the future. And I think the principles here are very practical for all of us, not just traveling salesmen or businessmen and women, but all of us, because all of us make plans. All of us think about what we might want to do tomorrow or next year. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with planning. He who fails to plan plans to fail. Doesn't Proverbs 32:1 or somewhere in there say that? The mind of man plans his way, Proverbs 16:9, but the Lord directs his steps. So we ought to plan, but we ought to leave room in our plan for God's plan. How do we do that? Let me give you some principles for making plans in light of God's providence. First of all, let me give you a crash course on providence. What are we even talking about? Deism taught that God wound the clock and walked away. Right? He spun the top and now he's just watching it play out. That God's now just a bystander, just a spectator. Of course, the Bible teaches quite the opposite, that God is directly involved in everything, in every detail, in every circumstance. Nothing is left to chance or fate or luck. That God not only created everything in the universe, but he governs and rules over and sustains and directs everything in creation with absolute sovereign authority. And he does that by his providence. The Westminster Confession said it this way: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Millard Erickson's definition is a little easier to digest. By providence, we mean the continuing action of God by which he preserves in existence the creation which he has brought into being and guides it to his intended purposes for it. In other words, the Creator governs his creation, right? Is that simple enough? He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He governs, He guides, He sustains and directs and orchestrates everything in creation. Every being, every event, every circumstance. Universal providence. For instance, God's providence controls and sustains all of nature. Right? He forms the clouds. He makes it rain. He makes it thunder and lightning. He supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. He gives to the beast its food and to the ravens which cry. God's providence governs human history and the destiny of nations. Daniel 2, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel 4:17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. God's providence determines the circumstances of individual persons. Hannah said, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. David said, but as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in Your hand. In Psalm 75:6, for not from the east or from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. David didn't fret over his circumstances because he knew who controlled them. Mordecai said to Esther, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? He imagined that God put her in that strategic time and place as the instrument He would use to preserve His people. That's the providence of God orchestrating all of those circumstances, all of those details to accomplish His purpose. Same with Joseph in Egypt. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it's true for all of us. Paul said in Acts 17 that God has made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determines when we live and where we live and how long so that we may seek Him and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. Not only that, God's providence decides the accidental events that happen. In 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah had warned King Ahab not to go up against the Aramaeans in battle. Things would not go well, but he went anyway. And he disguised himself as a common soldier, and a certain Aramaean drew his bow at random and shot and struck the king disguised as a common soldier. And the arrow went through a joint in the armor and killed him, and he died. Lucky shot? No. Freak accident? No. God's providence controlling even random arrows. There are no accidents in God's universe. God's providence even regulates the sinful actions of His creatures. Peter, as he describes the death of Christ in Acts 2, said, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Their evil action was simply the fulfillment of God's predetermined plan. And that's how providence works. That's how it's working all the time. Even as we freely do what we choose to do, even when it's evil, even when it's sinful, God still is accomplishing His purpose and works all of that together for our good and His glory. And the amazing thing is, He does that so effortlessly, we hardly even notice, right? you would never know that's what's going on, but behind everything that happens, there is the invisible hand of providence at work. And so, since that's true, since that's really what's going on in the world around us all the time and in our lives individually all the time, how ludicrous it is, how silly to boast about all that we are going to do as if we're independent, as if we're autonomous, as if we're in control. As if we're sovereign beings who control our own destiny and can do anything we want, anytime we choose. Far from it. So let me unpack the principles that we find here that have to do with making plans without being presumptuous, making plans that recognize and accept and welcome the providence of God at work in our world. First of all, we ought to make plans that are consistent with a biblical view of work and wealth. And that's verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. That's wrong on so many levels. For one, it's atheistic, right? It leaves God out. Great plan, but where's God? You talk like God doesn't even exist. Are you a Christian or not? For two, it's materialistic. The whole thing is centered around making money, isn't it? Where we're going to go, when we're going to go, how long we're going to be there, what we're going to do. It's all about the single ambition of making a profit. James had just talked about worldliness in verse 4. This is another expression of that. You act and talk and live just like everyone else in the world. You're driven by the same purpose, the same passion, the same priorities. You have three goals in life: money, 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 and all your plans center around that. And we can assume it's also hedonistic. Because in verse 3 he said, you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. And if that was the motive in their prayer, it's safe to say that was probably the motive in their work. So this whole thing just reflects a very atheistic, materialistic, hedonistic approach to life, no different than unbelievers in the world. And again, you wonder what happened, because remember, this is the early church. This is the church that was formed. This is the same basic congregation that was formed on the day of Pentecost and is described in Acts 2 as excessively generous, right, and sacrificial. Remember what was said of them, selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need? And here they just seem to be driven by greed. Throughout Acts, they're very deliberately making all these plans to go and make disciples. And here, they're making all these elaborate plans to go and make a profit. They've lost sight of their purpose. Why do we work? Why do we make money? Are our motives any different than everybody else in the world? What are we driven by? Are we driven by greed? Are we driven by fear? Anxiety about the future? What motivates you? Is it self-indulgence? Covetousness? Envy? Pride? Why do you work? Someone says, well, to make a living. Fine. Then why are you living? Right? Shouldn't our purpose for working be consistent with our purpose for living? I think if you ask most Christians, what's your purpose in life, you'll get an answer like this. Well, my purpose in life is to glorify God. My purpose in life is to know God and make Him known, or to exalt Christ, to serve Christ. Some might get a little creative and wax eloquent on that. To live in such a way that Christ may be glorified through me and that I may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, that the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ may spread to more and more people to the glory of God. But I mean, I think if you ask most Christians that question, you'll get a spiritual answer, right? What are you living for? Well, what's your purpose in life? Well, then you turn around and ask them, and why do you work? I owe, so off to work I go. It's a completely different answer. There's no connection. In fact, there's a total disconnect between their purpose for living and their purpose for working. And I think that's how they can talk like they're talking in verse 13. They compartmentalize. God is here. Work is here. Right? Church life, family life, that's here. Work life, that's different. That's here. And there's no connection, and we segregate the spiritual and the secular, and work belongs in the secular. And that's the real world, right? This isn't the real world. That is. And it's dog eat dog out there. You know, you're the hammer or the nail. You're the bird or the worm, and I don't want to be the worm. So you learn to play the game by the rules. Do what you have to do. Survival of the fittest. Kill or be killed. Eat or be eaten. And so we begin to live and act and think and talk and plan like the world, because that's the only way to succeed in the world. You compartmentalize that part of your life. And you can't do that. To be a Christian is to bring everything in your life under the authority of Christ. Everything. There are no compartments. God's business, my business. No, your whole life now is to live for the glory of God and to live for the gospel and then the good of other people. And work is a way to do that. Work is a way to participate in God's mission in the world, being salt and light, doing good, meeting needs, serving others, exalting Christ, proclaiming the gospel. Yes, it's a way to earn a living. And whoever will not work, neither let him eat. You work to put bread on the table. You work to pay the bills, provide for your own, share with those who have need. But if the purpose of your life is to glorify God and serve others, shouldn't that be the purpose of your work? You can't live for one purpose and work for another. So we need this biblical view of work and money, that it's not a separate category from the rest of my life. It's part of one whole. It's essentially a part of my calling as a Christian in this world, to do all things for the glory of God, to do all things for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Paul captures that in Colossians 3:23 when he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." That's the perspective that we need. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter what kind of work. You work as you live to serve Christ. And we have to see it that way. You say, well, don't we work to make money? Sure, we work to make money. And Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit. But Proverbs 23:4 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Getting rich is not our ambition. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Our ambition is to please God, to serve Christ, to be a blessing to other people, to see the gospel spread, to make disciples. So don't compartmentalize. Let your purpose in life be your purpose in work, whatever your reason for living, let that be your reason for working and making money. Secondly, we need to make plans that are conscious of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So far from being sovereign over the circumstances of your life for the next year, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. Calvin wrote, James roused the stupidity of those who disregarded God's providence and claimed for themselves a whole year, though they had not even a single moment in their power. That's right, but we make all these plans, don't we? As if we know. As if we know what the weather will be like tomorrow, and what the roads will be like tomorrow, and what the economy will be like tomorrow, and what the world will be like tomorrow. James says, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. And it's interesting, isn't it? Even the one thing over which you have control, you don't have control. You don't know. That's what he says. Let that sink in. You don't know. You're ignorant. Why are you so arrogant when you're so ignorant? You ever wanted to say that to somebody? There's been a few times, you know, you hear people go on and on about all their big plans and all the things they're going to do. And you just say, boy, to be so ignorant, you sure are arrogant. And you remember James 3, and so you hold your tongue, you don't say it. But James says it, doesn't he? Come now, you who speak so confidently and so arrogantly, you don't know. And there's not a person in this room who can say with certainty what life has in store tomorrow. That's why Proverbs 27:1 warns, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You speak so confidently about what you're going to do for the next year, you don't even know if you'll have the next day. That's just like the man in Luke 12, right? He had a productive year. His land was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops. And so he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'll store all my grain and all my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He had it all figured out except for one thing, except for one part. What part? The you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow part. You just don't know. And I don't know if you pay attention to this at all, but I guess as a pastor, I see this more vividly, but from week to week, right? From one Sunday to another, if you're paying attention, on any given span of one Sunday to another, there are people who are here this Sunday and they're not here this Sunday. Right? Something happens. Something happens to them. Something happens in their family, their circle of friends and family. Unexpected. Life-changing. Are you paying attention to that? That doesn't just happen to other people. It happens to all people. You don't know. Here's what you do know. Are you ready for this? You are a vapor. That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So that's something. You don't know what your life will be like, but you do know it'll be short. Scripture uses a variety of figures to visualize this, the brevity of life, the transitory nature of our lives. the evening shadow, a mere breath, a cloud, withering grass, a boat moving downriver, a runner passing by, an eagle swooping down on its prey. And here, a vapor, a puff of smoke. Like the breath that comes out on a cold day, right? Like the steam that rises from a factory, or like a morning fog. Like a plate of cookies. Here 1 minute, gone the next. Now you see it, now you don't. That's you. Do you understand? You are a vapor. And the point of that is not to send you into a state of, you know, depression. The point is to sober us up to the reality of the brevity and the uncertainty of life, so that you, one, stop talking like you're the captain of your own fate. You've got this world by the tail. And two, to stop and think about your life and what you're doing and how short it is and how fast it goes and what you want your puff to count for. Third, make plans that are conditioned on the Lord's sovereign will. Make plans that are conditioned on the Lord's sovereign will. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Paul modeled this beautifully for us. If you pay attention to the things that he says throughout his epistles and even in the book of Acts, leaving the Ephesian elders, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. To the Corinthians, he said, I'll come to you soon if the Lord wills. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. His plans were always conditional. And so are mine. And so are yours. Providence permitting, right? Or no preventing providence. We will do this or that. And that's not just a token thing that we say that we tack on to the end. We couch everything in those conditional terms because we know it's true. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. In other words, nothing we plan to do will succeed unless the Lord wills. Four, we should make plans that are centered around bringing glory to God. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, or you boast in your pretensions. You boast about all these things you're going to do, all these accomplishments, all the success you're going to have, all such boasting is evil. It's evil because why? It's self-centered, right? They're boasting in themselves, their abilities, their accomplishments, their successes. It's self-glory. And that's evil. It's not just foolish. It's evil. And so what would be the alternative? Instead, we should what? We should live for God's glory. We should live to give Him glory for all that He accomplishes in and through us. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so that should be our motive in the plans that we make and in the things that we propose to do. And even the most mundane of things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then fifth, we should make plans that are consumed with doing what is right. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's an interesting thing, isn't it, that's tacked on here. It's almost kind of an abrupt ending that doesn't seem to fit. Actually, it's the best way to sum up this whole discussion because it simplifies everything for us. In all your planning, he's saying, don't neglect to do what you know is right right now. Today. I mean, that's the issue. In fact, if you just do what you already know you ought to do today, tomorrow will take care of itself. I think you always end up in the right place, you know, a year from now or whenever, if you just commit yourself to living in obedience day by day to Christ. That's what he commands us to do. You could have this great elaborate plan for the future, but if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. So better to scrap your elaborate plan and just focus on living in obedience to Christ and doing what you know is right. So make plans that are consumed with that priority, and there'll be good plans. So this is good, isn't it, for us to hear this, to be reminded of these things. It's very practical, very helpful, very humbling. Listen, God has a plan. Do you believe that? God has a plan, and God is working his plan, and his plan for my life and your life fits into that plan. But only as I surrender my plan to his plan will my plan work. He's in control, not me. So we want to live that way and think and talk and plan as if he's in control, not me. And also that we're 100% on board with that, are we not? We want nothing for our lives but what he wills. So we ought to learn to say that, Lord willing. And the crick don't rise part you can leave off, but it's nice to add. Let's pray together. Father, it is our will that your will be done. I mean, we want nothing more than that. We want nothing more than what you want. Your will is that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and that's what we want for our lives. That's what we want for each other. So help us to think this way and pray and talk this way, to be careful that we aren't arrogant, that we aren't boastful in the way we talk about our plans and talk about the future. We don't know. We don't know what the future holds. We know who holds the future. And that's enough for us. May we be content with that. May we be consumed, meanwhile, with just doing the things we know we ought to do today. And then to trust you for the tomorrows. So help each of us, Lord, to apply this appropriately to our lives. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We want to live for your glory. In Christ's name.